Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. Actually, I'm going to start reading back in chapter 6 to bring in the context. So let me start at chapter 6, verse 60. But our focus will be this evening on chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Hear God's word going back at John 6, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. There are a number of stories that have been written that involve the concept of fate, the idea that there are events in our lives that are set in stone, that are fated to happen, and that no matter what we do to try to stop these events from happening, they will happen, even if in ways that are not anticipated. And the idea behind fate is that there is some God or some kind of cosmic force that can bend the minor events of history to ensure that the main ones take place. So for example, let's say it's been fated that my house will burn down. Basically, fate says it doesn't matter what I do to stop that from happening, it will happen. So even if I call the fire department and have them do an inspection and they find nothing, and then I call the electrician and he finds nothing to worry about, well, let's say I'm still concerned, and so I decide to get out a garden hose and water down my house every single day, trying to avoid my house burning down. What ends up happening is that the water seeps in through a previously unknown crack in the roof and finds a wire with broken insulation which shorts out and happens to be near some flammable goods in my attic, and so boom, my house catches on fire. And so in some, fate says something will happen and it doesn't matter what I do to prevent it. Fate is not the same thing as predestination, though people sometimes confuse the two. For one thing, predestination concerns all of the events of history, all of the parts of history. It doesn't concern only the main outlines of history while leaving the minor ones unsettled. And sadly, many Christians say that they hold to predestination while in reality they hold to a form of fate. And this is evident when they talk as though God has determined the main events that will take place, but say that God has not chosen or determined all of the choices that we will make along the way. And so God is pictured as this great manipulator of history who gets the main things he wants done by reacting to the fluctuations of man and nature. That is not predestination. It's actually fate. Predestination is God ordaining every detail of what takes place so that nothing happens that wasn't planned. Another way that fate and predestination get confused is that people think predestination shares that characteristic of fate that it doesn't matter what we do. Since my house was fated to burn down, there was nothing I could do. I should have just gone on with my life knowing that any of my attempts to head off a disaster of that kind were all in vain. I should have just accepted, you've probably heard this expression, whatever will be, will be. That's fate. And I should have just accepted that and just ignored the problem. But that's how fate works. That's not how predestination works. With predestination, what we do matters. That's the kind of world God has ordained. He's predestined a world where things don't just randomly happen, but that they happen due to causes. And so, yes, the elect will be gathered in, but not fated to be gathered in so that what we do doesn't matter. No, the elect will be gathered in because God has determined that people will be his witnesses so that elect sinners will hear the gospel. And he has determined that his Spirit will bless those words to the hearts of the elect hearers so that they will repent of sin and believe. The fact is, if we say the elect are fated to believe and as a result sit back and do nothing, we can be sure that the elect won't believe, they won't be saved. And this perspective, the actual perspective of predestination, we see in what Jesus says and does here in the verses before us this evening. For he is very aware of the fact that if he goes to Judea too soon, he's going to be crucified too soon. And to give some historical context to our text, when John 7 opens and the apostle says, after this he went about in Galilee, in those words, he's referring to events that took place in Galilee over a six-month period from April to October of the year 29 AD. According to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, during these 6 months, Jesus went throughout Galilee and various Gentile regions associated with Galilee. Galilee was the region far to the north of Jerusalem, was often referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles because of its close proximity to Gentile regions. And basically, Galilee was looked down upon by the Jews of Judea down in Jerusalem because of the inevitable interaction that would take place in Galilee between the Jews and Gentiles. And much of Jesus' ministry in Galilee was in the area of Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee. But during this six-month period, he took his 12 disciples away from Capernaum on a trek of sorts. And this period of Jesus' ministry has been called his retirement ministry in the sense that he retired, he drew back away from the crowds by the Sea of Galilee in order to spend time with his disciples and in order to spend some time in more remote areas. He first left Capernaum and Galilee to go to the borders, clear up north to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and in the process traversed through a large section of Galilee. He then went from Galilee to Decapolis, a region it's a Gentile region, to the east of the Jordan River. Then he went back again to Galilee, only to leave Galilee for the region of Caesarea Philippi to the far northeast. And then coming back to Capernaum, he covered a large stretch of the Galilean territory. Again, this all took about 6 months, and this is all included when John says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. And John tells us that one of the reasons Jesus chose to minister in Galilee was because he had decided not to minister in Judea. And John explains that Jesus has purposely stayed away from Judea because the Jews there were seeking to kill Jesus. And notice how Jesus doesn't believe in fate. If he had, he would have said, well, it didn't matter what he did to avoid death. And he might have just thrown all caution to the wind and would not have concerned himself with how the Jews were reacting. But to the contrary, Jesus operates as though what he does matters, because it does matter. And in fact, it is the Father's predestination of this history that is compelling Jesus to stay away from Judea. And specifically, Jesus knew that God the Father had determined when he would be crucified, and it was not to be for some time. It's about a year away at this point. And so Jesus knew it was not the Father's will for him to antagonize the Jews, who would then crucify him sooner than the Father had planned. Notice how Jesus was not fatalistic about all of this. He knew that if he spent time with the Jews, their hatred toward him was going to grow, and the result would be them killing him. And yes, it was his and his Father's will that he die, but it was also the Father's will that his death take place at the particular time that for which that had been determined. It was all planned exactly down to the second when it would take place. But it would not just happen. It would take place through means, through the hatred of the Jews. And this is why Jesus stayed in Galilee for the most part in his early years of ministry. But again, coming now to the time of our text, when Jesus has just completed this six-month trek through Galilee, we are told that the Jews' Feast of Booths, or it's also referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles, was soon to be celebrated in Jerusalem of Judea. And this was a yearly feast that would draw people from all over. They would come to Jerusalem. It's a feast that found its origin in the wilderness wandering of the Jewish people after deliverance from Egypt. And it was called the Feast of Booths because of these temporary shelters, these booths that would be built to remind the people of their wilderness wandering. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering. Maybe you've heard of that. It's the same thing. This is the Feast of Ingathering, as it was a celebration of the ingathering of the harvest of grapes and olive oil, this harvest which took place in September and October of each year. The Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles, was a week-long celebration that involved animal sacrifices, trumpets being blown at the temple each day, a ceremony involving an outpouring of water to commemorate the Lord miraculously providing water from the rock at Meribah, illumination of the inner court of the temple by a grand candelabra, a torch parade, and of course the building of booths. And in relation to Christ and the gospel, the whole celebration pointed spiritually to the ingathering of people to God in salvation from all over the world, Jew and Gentile alike. In other words, a harvest, an ingathering of souls. And John tells us rather matter-of-factly that this Jewish feast was at hand, that it was drawing near. And we wonder why he reports this. What is the significance of this? Well, as we shall see, part of the reason is that Jesus will eventually go to the feast and he will give two speeches that relate to themes that relate to the Feast of Tabernacles, that were the themes of water and light that are a part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths. But before all of that, what we have in the text here this evening is that this Feast of Booths is the occasion for Jesus' brothers to urge him to go to Jerusalem. And it's in the context of the Feast of Booths that Jesus also interacts with other groups of people. In fact, in verses 1 through 13, I see reference here to four groups of people, all of which have their own responses to Jesus, which is why I've continued the same theme that we've had for a few sermons, which is differing responses to the word. And in the verses before us this evening, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, we have the responses of Jesus' siblings, the world, the Jews, and the people. All four groups responding to Jesus in their own way. So we begin with Jesus' siblings. In the context of the Feast of Booths about to begin in Jerusalem, we're told Jesus' brothers urge him to go to Jerusalem. And we believe these brothers are actually Jesus' siblings, his biological half-brothers and half-sisters. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude, are named in Scripture, and we also know he had several sisters who are unnamed in Scripture. And the word here, brothers, in the Greek is a word that can mean literal brothers, but is also the word for siblings, even the word used of brethren in the church, which we know are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it could be that only Jesus' male siblings are in view here, but there's nothing that would not fit coming from all of his siblings. And let me say at this point that contrary to the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, the Bible is clear that after Jesus was born, Mary went on to conceive children through Joseph. And it's these siblings, or at least some of them, who we know were with Jesus and his mother and his disciples at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, back in chapter 2, verse 12. And in our text this evening, these siblings also now show up again in the account, this gospel account of John, and they are of the opinion that Jesus should go to the feast in Jerusalem. And they give as the reason for him to go, quote, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Probably as you've heard those words, these words of Jesus' siblings, it's you're probably thinking, well, they sound like believers. I think it's kind of natural to assume that based on what they are saying, but yet John reports in verse 5 that they did not believe in him. And when Jesus speaks to them in verses 6 through 7, it's evident by what he says that Jesus, and we know he knows their hearts, it's evident from his words to them that they are indeed unbelievers. Jesus' brethren, his siblings, they are here an amazing example, not amazing in a good sense, but an amazing example of people who have been exposed to irrefutable proof that Jesus is God and yet will not believe in him. Imagine growing up with Jesus, the very Son of God, as your brother, and yet not believing in him. John writes of their unbelief as a remarkable thing in how he words verse 5. He says, for not even his brothers or siblings, not even his siblings believed in him. We know that there were many disciples who were apostatizing. We just read of that in the context. The Jewish leaders had already made very clear their dislike of Jesus. And so the reality of people not believing in him was obvious. But it's a striking thing that not even his siblings believed in him. Was there any group of people, anybody that knew him better? They were with him day in and day out for years as they grew up together. They had to know he was sinless. There was no way that they could not have known something of his teaching and of his calling upon sinners to believe in him. Not only that, but they knew about the miraculous signs that he performed. We know siblings were there in Cana at the wedding when Jesus turned water into wine. And I failed to mention earlier, but in those 6 months in which Jesus ventured from Capernaum with his disciples, the synoptic gospel writers tell us that during that time, Jesus performed many miracles. And the news of these miracles was circulating throughout Galilee. And more than likely, Jesus' siblings had themselves witnessed Jesus performing many of them. But regardless of how many miracles they actually witnessed, they know and admit he is doing wonderful works. For they say, leave here, leave Galilee and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. Present tense means ongoing, the works that you are continuing to do. Now their desire that Jesus' disciples also may see his work sounds like his disciples are not seeing his works. It leaves us kind of confused. What do they mean? Because we know they have. They have witnessed his works. Well, the best way to understand what these siblings are saying is that they are talking about Jesus' disciples back in Judea. Back in chapter 4, when Jesus was briefly in Judea and was interacting with John the Baptist, we read of him having many disciples, that is, Jesus having many disciples who we would assume stayed in Judea, many of them at least, when Jesus left for ministry in Galilee. So while these Judeans would call themselves disciples of Jesus, yet having been in Judea apart from Jesus for nearly 2 years, they would not have witnessed the miracles that Jesus was doing in Galilee. The distance and of time and space would have left them disciples of Jesus in only the loosest of terms. And yet, Jesus did have disciples in Judea. And additionally, there would be many of Jesus' disciples from Galilee who would be in Judea for the Feast of Booths. The point is that Jesus' siblings have no doubt that Jesus is doing many wonderful works. In fact, they think that Jesus should go to Judea and show his disciples what he can do. They think it's time for Jesus to be known openly. But then what about their words when they say, if you do these things, show yourself to the world? These words sound like they are doubtful about what Jesus can do, but in reality, if we were to look at the Greek, you would realize they're not expressing doubt. But the idea is, if you can do these wonderful deeds, and let's assume for a moment you can, then don't you think you should show yourself to the world? The implication seems to be that there are people who are doubting who Jesus is. Likely there are many in Judea whose interest in Jesus once existed, but it has petered away to almost nothing over time. And Jesus' siblings think it's time for him to stop hiding out in Galilee. He needs to go down there to Jerusalem, where all of the people are. And if these miraculous works are things that he can do, then he should do them. This is the time to make his debut and show people what he can do. And what is astounding about all of this is that they say these things as unbelievers. John reports, verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. In fact, this explanation, this is given as the explanation for why Jesus' siblings told him to go to Judea and perform miracles. And it's not immediately apparent what the connection is between this desire on their part to see Jesus become popular and their unbelief. But John says that they spoke of their desire to see Jesus become popular because they did not believe in him. So apparently their words to Jesus that on the surface sound like belief are actually born out of unbelief. Well, what's going on? Well, the problem is that what they want for Jesus is only worldly fame. Their desire is that he be known, and for that he needs to show himself to the world. But what is missing is the desire that he be believed and followed as the Messiah who alone can grant eternal life. Their focus on earthly prestige for Jesus is void of anything spiritual. Their goals for him are fleshly and earthly. They know their brother can do amazing things. And what they want for him, I think, is a reflection of their own hearts. That they've put their desires for wealth and fame upon him and assume that he shares their same goals. And knowing that their words flow out of unbelief, we can sense, even in what they say, something of a tone of criticism. They are here accusing Jesus of working in secret and practically acting as though he can't do these mighty works. And so they say, if you can do these things, then show yourself to the world. And of course, they know he can do them. They say these things because they know what he is capable of doing. And they figure that there's going to be this fantastic following that he would get for himself if he would just stop acting in secret for his own benefit, perhaps with an ulterior motive of indirect benefits for them because of their relationship with him. They're calling him to start taking some initiative to make something of himself. He's wasting his potential for greatness by hiding out in Galilee. And I can't help but think that as unbelievers, they really have no use for Jesus as just this teacher who goes around Galilee and really never makes anything of himself from an earthly point of view. They very likely share the aspirations of many of his so-called disciples that he become king. They'd become a king with power, divine power, power that can be harnessed to deliver them from Rome and bring them earthly prosperity, including unlimited food and physical healing from diseases. As long as Jesus hides out in Galilee, he's just their brother. But if Jesus would make something of himself, they would be there to give him their support and allegiance. And so in sum, what they want for Jesus and from Jesus has nothing to do with faith in him, and therefore actually reveals their unbelief. And Jesus replies to them in a way that indicates that he's not taken in by their suggestions for him. He actually exposes their unbelief with words that I don't even think are particularly friendly. He tells them two things in particular. First of all, he tells them that they are not aware of his role in the plan of redemption. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." As Jesus considers his life, he is very aware of the fact that he is a servant of God. He is very aware of the fact that he is on God's time schedule. His will is always to do the Father's will. And specifically, what he means by my time is the time set by the decree of God for him to do all of the things that will culminate with him dying on the cross. And Jesus is aware that it's not his time to die. And in fact, his death is far enough in the future that it's not time to overly antagonize the Jews, and thus not time to manifest himself to the world. It's not even time to go to Jerusalem. In other words, as Jesus thinks about the push of his siblings that he go to Judea and seek recognition, he's thinking about all of this in relation to his mission to save sinners. And what comes to mind for him is that his time has not yet come. There is a time to go and set things in motion, but not yet. Meanwhile, as for them, they can go up any time. They're not under the same restraints he is. He explains further in verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I am not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So the problem is that they are showing themselves to be unaware, really, of who he is and of his mission to save sinners. They're thinking only of earthly things. They are projecting onto him what they would do if they were in his shoes. And in all of this, they show themselves to be spiritually oblivious. And then second, he tells them that they belong to the evil world. Now, he doesn't say this directly. He tells them the world cannot hate you, which, fill in the blanks, it's because they belong to the world. The world doesn't hate its own. Their values and beliefs mark them as one with the world. And the world recognizes its own and accepts all who go along with them. The only reason the world cannot hate Jesus' siblings is because the world loves them, and this is because they love the world. These are the implications, you see, of what Jesus has said. And Jesus continues, "But it," that is, the world, "hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." And so Jesus is indirectly saying of his siblings that they belong to this world that hates him because he testifies that its works are evil. In other words, they talk like they have his best interests in mind, and that the world is just ready to love him and accept him, but ultimately the world hates him because his coming is not to fulfill man's earthly desires, but to save them from sin in the way of their repentance. And the need for this saving work necessarily means that people are sinners and they do not want to hear it. And some Jesus' siblings have several things wrong. First, they think that Jesus is going to be popular if he just becomes public. And second, it's only a matter of time for them to express their hatred of him when they realize that he is not who they think he is. Jesus is welcomed by unbelievers as long as he is giving what is wanted in terms of earthly blessings. But as soon as Jesus is exposed as to who he is, to what he really is all about, that he is the Son of God, God himself, come to save undeserving, helpless sinners from judgment, then their interest turns to antagonism. So that's Jesus' siblings. And then we have reference in these verses to a second group, the world. Jesus' siblings tell Jesus to show himself to the world. And they seem to think of the world as everyone, disciples and everyone else, but Jesus understands the world to be the world of unbelievers. People whose works are evil, who hate Christ. We've been told back in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And what that means is that God chose to love sinners. And he gave his Son to be their atoning sacrifice on the cross. But what John has also told us back in chapter 1 is that when Jesus, the Word, came, the world did not know him. And even his own people did not receive him. But to those who believed, he gave the right to become children of God. And so the reality is that those of the world who benefit from God's love in Christ are only those who cease being the world by believing in him. As long as you are in the world, you are not on God's side. And then we have the Jews. According to verse 10, Jesus did not go up to the feast. According to verse 10, Jesus did go up to the feast after all, though only in private. And this has left commentators wondering how this matches with Jesus saying in verse 8 that he's not going up to the feast. Now, there is some textual evidence that indicates that he may have simply said that he was not going to go up yet. But there's also a reasonable explanation that at the time of verse 8, as far as Jesus was concerned, the right time had not yet come. The Father's will was that he not go. At the same time, his not going was always conditional on what he knew of the Father's will. And apparently, after his siblings left, Jesus somehow came to know that the Father's will was that he go. So he went. But keeping in mind the Father's schedule for his crucifixion, he went up in private. And this was, as verse 11 informs us, a very wise thing, because it says there the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And in the Greek, they were literally asking, "Where is that man?" And the wording hints at a tone of scorn and exasperation. We know that they want him in order to do him in. And then there are the people. Some of the people said of Jesus, "He is a good man." They considered Jesus a good, moral man, as they considered the helpful miracles that he was doing. Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." They considered him to be a charlatan, a fake, a deceiver, not the real Messiah, but someone who was trying to get people on his side for selfish purposes. But notice, both sides only muttered about him in whispers because they were afraid of the Jews. And by the Jews, John means the religious leaders. And at this point, they had not come out publicly either for or against Jesus. But regardless of how public their opinion was, they did not like Jesus. And it was bothersome to them that people would be discussing him publicly. They wanted him to go away. They didn't want people talking about him. And knowing something of how controversial Jesus was becoming, the people kept their opinions close out of fear of alienating themselves from the religious establishment. So did you notice all of the differing responses to Jesus that we've just considered? His siblings grew up with him. They know he is performing miracles, but are not willing to trust him. They have no understanding of his divine mission to save sinners. They just want him to become famous. The world of unbelievers hates Jesus because he testifies that their works are evil. Sinful people do not, by nature, want their evil exposed. We have the Jews whose hatred of Jesus has developed to the point that they can't stand him. They want him killed. In the meantime, they want to see him silenced. And then we have the people, some of whom think he is a good man, others who think he is a deceiver. None of them understand who he really is. None are willing to put their faith in him. And what stands out about these verses is that here is proof of what Jesus has just been saying. And here's, I think, the main thing tonight. Here is proof in these folks of what Jesus has just been saying, which is that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. No one can come to me, he says, unless it has been granted him by the Father. Think of it, even if you grow up with Jesus, his siblings had to know he was utterly different from them and from anyone. He never sinned. And even if you know he is performing miracles that only God can do, even if you grow up with Jesus, even if you know he performs wonderful, mighty works, it's not enough to create faith. Despite all of this evidence, his siblings remain blind as bats spiritually. It doesn't matter if you are a religious leader who knows all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. For the rest, Jesus is either good or a charlatan, but not a savior to trust. It doesn't matter that Jesus is good, that he's performing miracles, which prove he's God. That doesn't generate faith. And then what about this accusation that he's a deceiver? It doesn't matter that Jesus has done absolutely nothing to advance his own personal interests. He has turned down people who want to make him king. He's never called anybody to do anything for him. All he's called them to do is to put their trust in him for eternal life. And all of these people ultimately reject him. Now, thankfully, his brothers come to faith later, we learn. But at this point, they reject him. They refuse to put their faith in him. The conclusion is clear. When people believe in the Lord Jesus, and I ask you this evening, do you believe in him? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, for the hope of eternal life, casting aside all trust in works, relying upon him alone for the righteousness that you need to be under the favor of God? If you believe in him, just as when anybody believes in him, it's because of the grace of God. If you have eyes to see, praise God. If you understand that Jesus came to save us from our sins and are trusting in his death as payment for your sins, earning for you eternal life, praise God. Because your faith, any faith, proves that a powerful divine work has taken place. In fact, the Father has granted eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we look to you. We look to your Son, the Lord Jesus, given as our Savior. And Father, we acknowledge that you are the one who has chosen us. You are the one who has granted us the ability to see Jesus for who he is, that he is the only Savior of sinners and that we need him, that he is the only source of righteousness, that he is the bread of life. And Father, if there are any here this evening who do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, who do not believe in him, Father, we know that the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is spiritual. And so we pray that you will open the hearts of this person, the heart of this person, or any, Father, who do not know you. As we witness, as we interact with unbelievers, Lord, we know that you must open the heart, that you must be the one who grants faith, that you are the one who enables sinners to go to Jesus in faith. So, Father, we thank you for faith when you grant it, acknowledging that this is your work, this is your grace. We praise you and we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.